afternoon was the announced as the bureaucracy of the church, a look from within. Now, I don't think I ever would have posed a topic like this, but last week there was a lady who came up to me and said, you've been president of the church. Why don't you tell us something about the experiences that you went through? And the way she elaborated, I felt the best way would be to call it bureaucracy. Before I begin, are there any of you that have questions with regard to the bureaucracy of the church? Now, by bureaucracy, we mean the employed servants of the church. And this usually gets to be the elected officers, the elected board members, or the elected executives of boards, and likewise the district officers and their staffs. I think those would usually be thought of as the bureaucracy.
Well, evidently, brother, you're focusing upon our particular communion and polity, although the word church, as you used it last night, or I forget whether you were on last one, was a much broader term.
Yes.
We're talking about a Roman Catholic bureaucracy or
nope.
So forth. We're talking about American Lutheran Church.
About those which we have seen and touched and beheld.
I just thought we ought to get perfectly clear.
Yes.
I want to get perfectly clear. Whether we're talking about a specific church or the church.
Well, let's say the Lutheran Church.
Okay.
In this country.
Some of us in the Missouri Synod, who have been in the Missouri Synod, right now, we're very sensitive about the whole question of bureaucracy because it has become a political power struggle. And I guess my question is, how typical is this, has this been if you observe the churches over the years, or is this an unusual thing that's going on in the church right now?
I'll be glad to discuss the Missouri issue.
I,
yes.
I know that that's not directly, but I'm...
But I would say that in my judgment, that was not typical of what goes on in our Lutheran churches. During the 60s, many young people would say that the church is just an organization. People holding jobs, and they were not averse to saying they look out for Johnny come first, and they were operated from that point of view. Well, I thought that I might start with, start with my own election as president of the church. But before I do that, I think I'd like to face up to when the ELC was considering membership in the World Council of Churches, what happened at that time. The church council had evaluated it. And that was proper. They were elected to evaluate issues of that kind. They had unanimously recommended it to the convention of the church. And it was known that the entire faculty of Luther Theological Seminary was favorably disposed except one. So that's a pretty strong grouping. But there were some people in the church who were not about to accept what their elected representatives had recommended. They made charges like this, that the World Council of Churches was just a communist group. Furthermore, that they were not people who really depended on Scripture. And so a group of pastors who were violently opposed got together and prepared some pamphlets and had them printed at their own expense. And they spread this all over the convention. And people absorbed their fright. There were a number of people who spoke for it. I spoke for it with a good deal of conviction. David Price, who is now president, was the youngest man who spoke for it. But it went down to a resounding defeat. And as I remember, as I walked away from the church on all afternoon, was going to have something to eat, one fellow fell in alongside of me and said, "I suppose now you will come back in 2 years and will have organized your own support group, and then you'll try to put it across." Then I said, "No, I will not. For in my judgment, this is not the way we work in the church. If we just try to buttonhole a number of people and get them all fired up on one side before they've heard the whole thing on any issue, that's politics," I said, "from my point of view. And it seems to me that this will have to come up again, but that in the church, when we've got a body as big as the General Convention, then whatever the issue is, we try to present the truth in the fairest manner possible, and then we vote, invoking the Holy Spirit's direction, and then we all abide by that." And then I ended up by saying, "I am so sure that it is the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father that we be in the World Council of Churches, that I'm just going to wait until the Lord's time." And I won't go on with that now. We'll come into that on another angle later. But this illustrates, at least for me, what is the way in which the church would work, whether it's on elections or on other things. That you don't organize like you would be, it would be in a political caucus. And there, it's legitimate to sort of buttonhole a lot of people in order to get at them.
Could educate them, couldn't
you? Yes, yes. Yes, surely. One wrote in the Lutheran Standard, points of view, and had little groups maybe in churches. Here is what the situation was when I was elected president of the ELC. In 1948, Dr. J.A. Osgaard was 72 years of age, and he was elected for another term, and the terms were 6 years of age. So that made him 78 when the 1954 came around. Now, I don't know of any church that would allow an elected official to serve that long, but this was a time when those things hadn't been sought out so well. Dr. Osgaard had shown a lot of vigor. But because everyone knew that that would be his last time and that they'd have to begin to think about someone who would be elected as his successor later on, and thinking about that, I thought maybe the person who might be elected vice president would have a pretty good chance of being elected president. I had a great regard for Dr. L. M. Stavig, who was then president of Augustana College at Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I'd had a number of contacts with him in college days, and it seemed to me in every kind of issue that would arise in student body work and so on, Lawrence could always be depended upon to take that position which he thought was the righteous one and fair one, and he always laid things out openly and never any shenanigans about trying to get around by without laying everything out before the student body. And I thought he'd make a good president. So I nominated him for vice president. And then there were others who nominated Dr. Eastvold. Well, Dr. Eastvold was elected first vice president, and Stavig was elected second vice president. His story got out about one day when the church council was meeting and Osgood was out for lunch. Eastvold had sat down in his chair alongside of his desk and said, "This is the chair that I would like to occupy," says.
Not too subtle.
No. And I have never had much confidence in any person who seems very eager to be occupying an office that the church elects to. Now, the arrangement that the ELC used at that time in voting was to, what's often called the Roman ballot. You put down the names of those you think, and then those that come out on top, the two or three or four, whatever the decision might be, would be the one that would be elected. Vote was finally Eastvold 741 and Stavig 617. I also believe that no employee of the church should have anything to do with the election process. I recall after I became president of the ALC, when it was coming near the time when I would have to step out of office because the bylaws said you don't stay in any longer until you become 70, or if you're not even 70, I was 69, but if you cannot be elected in the year that you would become 70 before your office expired, or before the year expired. And I discovered that one of our executives at a given district convention had quietly let known who he was for and had spoken for it openly. Now, the man that he spoke for, a very good man. But it didn't seem to me that that was our business, the bureaucracy's business, to do that. So I called a meeting of all the secretaries, the staff, first opportunity that we were sure everyone would be in off the road. And without naming the person, I said, "It's come to my attention that one of you have moved into the area where you are promoting a given person." I said, "I can't other than say that you used good judgment in terms of the person you seem to want." He was favorably disposed to Kent Knutson, who was the man that was elected. But I said, "It's not a question about who it is, but it's a question of, do we take away from the duly elected delegates to the convention what is their responsibility solely and not ours at all?" Well, we've usually had some people of good judgment. And just to talk about it, or to mention it, was enough. And I'm sure that our executives used care and judgment when they were in the field. They might have certain compulsions to want to do something, but that is something that we lay aside. But in my judgment, if the employed servants of the church move into the area of trying to set the stage for the convention to do what they think it ought to do, or that they openly espouse certain people, that's bureaucracy and not the democratic process. Any of you that differ? This might be a place we could move in on the Missouri situation, because the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had for many, many years a president by the name of John Behnken. When John Behnken had to retire, they elected another man, Dr. Oliver Harms. Dr. Oliver Harms was a man who, all of us who got acquainted with him, thought very highly of him. He was thought of as a man who was fair, a conservative Lutheran, but in the better sense of that word. And Harms had been open to having discussions with other Lutherans. And when we were on the way to organizing a Lutheran Council USA that was to take the place of the old National Lutheran Council, then we had invited Lutherans that were not a part of it to come with us. And Missouri did. Wisconsin Synod said no. They have always said no right to this day. The fact that they said yes, that made it possible for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to be along to help formulate the Constitution and the guidelines. Now there were some in Missouri that were very much averse to that. They were as averse as some of the ELCers had been to the World Council of Churches. There had been a feeling on the part of some in Missouri that Dr. Harms was moving in the wrong direction. And about this time, there were those who got J.A.O. Price to express willingness to be elected. Now, there's nothing wrong in accepting or saying you're willing if it's done decently in order. We had had discussions with Missouri about Pope and Altar Fellowship and had completed those and had had an excellent meeting of minds in those discussions. Because Missouri took the position you could not practice Pope and Altar Fellowship unless you had formally examined one another's positions and declared them to be Lutheran or based on the Word of God. And we had just had our convention. This was in 1969. And they were having their convention in Denver. We had approved fellowship with Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they were to approve it at their convention. Well, on Saturday, I arrived Saturday evening. On Saturday morning, they had had their election, and instead of Dr. Harms being re-elected Dr. J. A. O. Price was elected. Well, this, of course, can happen. But when I heard how it had happened, my stomach turned. I saw the documents they were showing to me. I was going to preach in one of our congregations in Denver on Sunday morning, and then on Monday afternoon I was supposed to bring a greeting to the Missouri Synod congregation. And when I came to our congregation, the pastor told me that Saturday evening some Missouri Synod delegates had telephoned him and had asked him to say, "Tell Schutz to preach a funeral sermon." They meant that they were so sorrowful about what had happened on Saturday. Well, by the time Monday came around, I had been shown documents which instructed lieutenants on how they were to move among the delegates. And they had a little sign on their coat lapel, so those within the machine could recognize who they were for and what their business was. And they had instructions on how they should talk to a person that was for harms, they shouldn't spend much time on him. How they should talk to a person that was for price. But they should concentrate on those that weren't sure which way they were going to go. And then there were stories afoot that Harms was a doddering old man and that probably should have a younger person. And when it came to the vote, and by the way, they had a hotel that was their headquarters. And these scouts, they're moving around, were to telephone in, so they kept tab of just about where they were. And if they had to work a little harder, then they were sent out anew. When the election occurred, only 12 votes separated Harms from Dr. Price. Well, that to me was politics. And I would say that to Dr. Price if he were sitting here.
One ballot determined it. So he went in on 12 votes.
Yes.
You believe it, sight.
And I asked myself, how can I congratulate the new president? It was common courtesy required that. And I lay awake a good deal of Sunday night, that is before Monday. And the Lord gave me what I felt was the only kind of solution. So after I had discussed with them the position that our church had taken on fellowship and that we had approved it, and we hoped and prayed that it would please God that they would approve it also, then I concluded by saying something like this. I want to extend on behalf of the American Lutheran Church our congratulations to your newly elected president, Dr. J. A. O. Price. And we pray for him a large amount of the spirit that so thoroughly possessed his predecessor. A man who stood on the confessions of the church. A man of absolute integrity and honesty. And I went on down with a long string of adjectives. And then I stopped. And immediately the whole convention stood up. And they clapped and they clapped and they clapped. I have never anywhere got the ovation I got there. Only that ovation wasn't for me. That was for Harms. And I kept motioning for them to sit down. and they wouldn't. So I walked off the platform. But still this clapping kept going on. So finally I came up from the platform once again. And each time that I would motion them, they would be that much stronger. Until Dr. Harms stepped over beside me. He was at the podium. And then he joined in motioning. And when he did that, then they sat down. Well, some of the stories about his being a doddering old man had been dissipated by the way in which he conducted himself that Monday, taking over the convention. And had they had the election on Monday, I'm sure Dr. Harms would have been reelected. Now this, I call ward politics, moving in off the street into the life of the church. Now if the church was not what it is, the body of Christ, and turning to the Heavenly Father to direct us by His Holy Spirit, then you could do all this organizing of machinery that you want. But to me, it does not fit in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, now this was a little bit what things were like in the ELC. I told you about what I had hoped in 1948. Stavig and Eastville were elected the two vice presidents. Well, when we got near, this was a time when I was out on the road a good deal. I was serving the American Lutheran Conference as a student secretary and moving among former ALC, former UELC, ELC, and former United Lutheran Church of America people also in Augustana. So I wasn't around home much. But in the spring of 1954, then I began hearing some people, in fact, my own district president said to me, they're talking about you as a successor to Dr. Osgood. Well, I said, all I know is that the election will have to be now at the convention. And I was requested by the National Lutheran Council to go to Thief River Falls, Minnesota, to speak on Lutheran World Action. And since I was an employee of the National Lutheran Council at that time, that's what I had to do. And the ELC convention was in Minneapolis. And I thought surely, for both of them were very able men, Eastville and Stavig, one of them would be elected. Then about 3:30 in the morning, on a June evening, long distance telephone rang. And I was awakened and told that I'd been elected president of the ELC. It was exactly at 3:30 in the morning. And I was asked to try to get back to Minneapolis as quickly as possible. Fortunately, I spoke that forenoon, so I had to stay until after I had spoken to the Lutheran Free Church Convention. Then got back to Minneapolis. But while I was sitting and pondering after this telephone call, because it frightens you, something like that. And I opened my devotional book, and it opened at the place where the devotions for the day were based on Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. That word became for me at once a word that I should accept it, and that I should not fear as I looked out on the future. Well, I was to try to get down there to bring a greeting. Let me give a few miscellaneous reactions, then I'll read a statement that they solicited for the Lutheran Herald. I told the convention first, thanked them for the confidence that they had shown, and then I said, but your exercise of your confidence put fear in my heart until God took it out. Then I told them I do not regard myself as the best administrator in the ELC, but I had confidence that the administrative gifts would be adequate. I do not regard myself as the best parliamentarian in the ELC, but I had confidence that those gifts would be adequate. Then I told them, I am not afraid of hard work, and I promise to serve with partiality to none and fairness to all. That was built right into my whole personhood in the family in which I grew up. And I would be ready to listen to the people, and specifically to the elected boards of the church. But in the last analysis, no one other than the Lord of the Church would be my boss. Then for an installation sermon, for that was to follow the following Sunday, I chose a verse that had always meant a great deal to me. You remember when John the Baptist was down there at the Jordan and he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so I said to the convention, I would hope and pray that in dealing with tasks and with people, that the direction would be that what was being done would point toward Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, but also the Lord of the Church. Therefore I said he would be the final boss. Then I had a little bit of conversation with myself, which I had had before this, which I shared with the convention. And I said that I now know that I am being ushered into the bureaucracy of the church. And I have heard a lot of things as I've moved around in the church, kind of nasty things said about the bureaucracy of the church. And then I referred to the fact that some people regard the church as a machine only. But no organized group can serve unless they are organized. And in Exodus, you remember Moses gives some good advice to Moses about how they should organize. So Moses had a bureaucracy on his hands also. But I said they had a right to know in what spirit I would work. Well, I told them first, as the body needs a skeleton, so every action that involves a group requires organization. I do not, therefore, apologize for the fact that the church has to exist as an organization. That which matters is the spirit in which the organization serves. It must be obedient to the behests of the Spirit of Christ. And then I said, how do you go about selecting an office staff? And I said, in the experience that I'd had in serving student work, the LWF, the National Lutheran Council, I'd had three crackerjack secretaries. Mm-hmm. And I said, I would want to be guided by the kind of recommendations I would get, and would want someone that was very good at that point. And I thought maybe that Dr. Osgood's secretary would have a lot of experience, might be a good person to have. So I approached her. She said no, she'd had enough in that particular office. Well, then I remembered a young woman who had asked me if she could be considered as secretary when I was in student work. But I already had invited someone, so I had to tell her no. This young woman had been a secretary for L.W. Bull. And I had a lot of confidence in L.W. Bull. And I said to myself, anyone that could please Bull would be a good secretary. And I invited her, and she came. Then here are some of the things I told her. She would have to have the ability to keep her mouth closed about office transactions and the people involved. Because there would be many things that would go across the desk of a president that might make juicy gossip, or the means for it. I said, you will have to know in your own heart that you can keep your mouth closed. And no one who seeks this office for an opportunity to talk about whatever the issue might be should be denied that. Unless I was preoccupied with something other so it was impossible, and then try to fix a date when you know I would be in and be convenient for this person. And if consultation with an unknown woman should occur, I would ask her to stay after hours if the consultation ran beyond the hours. Because one in that position had better see to it that he is protected from rumor and talk. And this secretary was a dandy. She would not leave until any such consultation was over. And then she would meet the person at the door and send them off. And all mail had to be opened the day it arrived and then acknowledged in my absence. Unless it was something she could answer on my behalf, then she should go right ahead and answer it. And she ought to give people an estimate of when a reply might be received. People get uneasy if they write and want to know something soon and they've got to wait a long time for a reply. But if they know what occasions the wait, then they are less disposed to become impatient. Well, she stayed with me and she became the secretary of Dr. Kent Knutson, my successor, until she married. She's now married to a professor at St. Olaf, who, by the way, has developed the art of baking whole wheat bread and bakes them in small loaves. So if you call at their home as a kind of a goodbye gift, you get a small loaf of wheat bread. Here is the what I wrote for the Lutheran Herald. It was in fear and trembling that I listened to a voice over the telephone this morning. I wrote about that because Ole Malmin was right, Johnny, on the spot asking for it. Breaking the news of the election to the presidency of the ELC. I am astounded that after so many years of intersynodical work, living on the periphery of ELC territory, that the church should show me this confidence. I am humbled by it. And then I read to them the Isaiah 41:10. In the strength of God's grace, freely available to all, and fortified by the confidence the church has shown me, I take courage to say yes to this responsible call. This election may very well be what the vernacular designates a lame duck term. If the church approves the merger plan, which I personally hope it does, I shall be very glad, or I shall very gladly follow the course staked out by the illustrious leadership which Dr. Osgood has shown during the merger negotiations. The call to the ELC presidency has come in a day when all American churches are enjoying what may be called a period of prosperity. American people are eagerly seeking God's house in worship, and church membership is at an all-time high. This may also be our danger. Christians behind the Iron Curtain have to contend with daily difficulties. But this imposed necessity for alertness confers a state of spiritual health and strength that releases the salt quality that Jesus called for. In this day of church prosperity, we and all churches of the Triune God are called to alertness that our quality as a salt may be in the world and we may remain and God's will may be done. Now at this very convention, they voted yes to the union of the American Lutheran Conference churches into one church body. That's a longer story, and probably will, if we have time, we may get to that.
But is this a good time for a question?
Yes, indeed.
If this is kind of a natural break, you really piqued my curiosity at one point, and I'd like to ask you, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of those who don't know me, Dr. Schutz, I should say that I've had the good fortune of working with Dr. Schutz for 20 years, perhaps.
Since we had the good fortune of having him on the church council of the New American Lutheran Church, at least until I'm happy you stayed on until I left office.
And I ask this of Dr. Schutz as a person who comes from the old American Lutheran Church, and I don't know the traditions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And you've touched a point that I would really like to know about. I understand what you said about politicking in the church. And since you know me as I know you, you know that my own opinion is that nothing ever happens quite spontaneously, that there's always some kind of preparation in the minds and hearts of people as they move to important decisions, and that there must be some way of circulating information and thoughts and sharing that with people. I'm trying to say that in a way that doesn't quite say politicking in the hard sense that you described, and yet in a sense of preparing for an election, preparing oneself for participation in a responsible election. The sentence that you spoke that intrigued me came after you told us that you were working with the student pastor for the American Lutheran Conference, mm-hmm. that you'd returned to your home, that you were talking with your own district president, your bishop. And now I think I can almost quote your sentence. And he told me that they were discussing me as a possible president of the church. And I would like to know who they were and what was the nature of those kinds of conversations, Dr. Schutz, in the old ELC pattern. How did it happen?
Well, it was Dr. Martin Anderson who was my district president. And I understood him to say that he, as he moved around in the district, he had heard my name mentioned
by
pastors and lay people and others. And this, I think it's very important. There must be freedom to talk. But to me, it becomes politics when you organize to be sure that your person is the one that becomes elected, because there too, even as one may have a nominee, you must hold that in open hands and not close until you have listened to what people might have to say. Now, I understand that there were two people who had mounted the floor to speak for me after I was nominated. In fact, I think the one speech nominated me, and that was Dr. Elmer Yorkland. Now, I had never heard a thing from Yorkland to indicate that he might be doing anything like that. Well, of course, when it comes to an eloquent speaker, Yorkland has those gifts. And then they told me that the one who seconded what Yorkland said was Dr. C.O. Peterson, rector of the Deaconess Hospital in Brooklyn, New York, right across the street from the church that I served there. And they said that, now he handled English well, but you'd get acquainted with through his speech that he was probably better at home in the Norwegian language than in English.
He was.
And somebody told me afterwards, he had started out by saying, well, he said, I'm no orator like Dr. Yorkland. And a few more statements like that to say I'm just an ordinary run-of-the-mill pastor. So I can't say things just the way I'd like to say them. But then he had gone on and said some things which made real sense. And with that broken language, in contrast to the other one who had spoken very eloquently, it said it bore more weight than... And those were the two who had been speaking in nominations. If I had been there, I would have nominated L.M. Stabby. But I wasn't there.
One more question.
Yes.
And was the voting membership of that convention primarily clergy, primarily lay, or was the tradition of the ELC at that time to have a 1-1 from each congregation?
1-1. Yes, the pastors, the ordained pastors, and the lay delegates each had one vote. And this is the total vote. The election took place on the first ballot on Wednesday evening, June 9th, 1954. Total of 1,517 ballots were cast. And the secretary's report indicated there were 968 for me, 413 for Eastville, 117 for Rognes, 16 for Dybvig, and 3 for Gulliksen. And after that had been announced, Eastville rose, offering a motion to make it unanimous.
Dr. Schutz, may I say something?
Yes.
I believe that once in a while, at least, much more frequently we do, we should say something complimentary or acknowledge the worth of a person while they're still living. Now, there's nothing morose about this statement. Going to get up.
The speech is coming, is that it?
I'm going to tell you a little history. By the way, I was interviewed to put some of this unrecorded history on tape. Bob Van Dusen came to the house, but this didn't go on that tape. As a journalist, not a professional, but I'm a journalist, I made contacts with some of the religion editors of the big metropolitans, or at least the metropolitan papers. George Dugan of the New York Times, Bill Torkelson of the Minneapolis, Star Tribune.
Star Journal.
And Dave Runge of the Milwaukee Sentinel. And I think at that time there was a fellow from the Christian Century who then became the president of some seminary out here in the West. What in the world was his name? That makes no difference. I was with them in a hotel. Now, someone talked to me about the press, and well, I won't go into that. The press, you have to take it with a big grain of salt, and probably you do. But let me tell you something. A reporter is a pretty keen guy. And these fellows were professional journalists. Now, I am making no comparisons between the the presidents, as we call them then, the chief executives of the Lutheran synods, but they analyzed the post presidents. And you were set down as a square shooter, as the fellow that, well, this almost is a comparison, but they had probably the most respect for. And I should like to tell you that now. This is unrecorded history, but it is authentic, absolutely authentic. I heard these gentlemen, and not saying that they had no use for these other executives, but they rated you very high, and I wanted to tell you that.
Thank you, Ed. I had never heard that, but one of those, you know, Wilmer Torkelson was a student at Concordia College when I was pastor of Trinity Church, where Wilmer worshipped every Sunday. So maybe he had a prejudiced view.
I think fellows like George Dugan and Dave Runge and this other fellow, I can't think of his name. I know I ate a lunch with him.
Harold Fye?
No, not Harold Fye. No, a man on Harold Fye's staff. I shouldn't add this to your, it might be correct from what I said before. I ate a lunch with him in the basement of the Curtis Hotel, and he drank two or three highballs and still was very sane and so forth. Now, he's one of the guys. I marveled at how he could drink highballs and still be quite coherent.
He had developed, evidently, a thick hide on that.
What year were you in Brooklyn?
What year was I in Brooklyn?
What years, I mean?
I was there from, from 45 to 48, serving a congregation. And then I continued.
On Fourth Avenue?
Fourth Avenue, Trinity Lutheran Church.
Right near Battleship.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And then we continued to live in New York during the 6 years that I served the Commission on Younger Churches and Orphan Missions.
I thought I'd heard you preach once. Just when I came out of the service.
Yes, there were quite a few meetings in Brooklyn where there was community groups. Indeed.
Dr. Shines.
Yes.
I was a lay delegate to the convention in 1954 that you were elected at. I recall coming in contact with something of an undercurrent for Dr. Eastfold. You know, he was, you know, Booker Eastfold.
Oh boy.
And I wasn't particularly a respecter of the people that came to me with that, nor of the reasons they had. And there were some reports in the convention that you had written. I don't recall just what it was that sort of appealed to me, that here's kind of a perceptive fellow, and he sounds like a good one. I voted for you. I didn't know too much about you, though. and I haven't been sorry. That is, I haven't been sorry that I voted for you. But I must say that my vote was somewhat, I didn't really understand what was going on as a lay delegate and so forth. And since that time, I've been delegate to several other conventions. I was a clergy delegate at the convention where Dr. Knutson was elected, and I must say I appreciated the campaign that led up to that election. And I've been a delegate in the Northern Minnesota district where quite a few years ago they elected T.C. Hansen, and there it was sort of the Roman ballot, the office seeks the man sort of thing, and I knew that there were undercurrents going on that, I knew what they were. I didn't like the political process that was going on. It was kind of an undercurrent type thing. And then in the Eastern North Dakota district, more recently, the election of Nelson Preuss, this would be 7 years ago when he was elected, it was It was an orderly, very open campaign. And I must say, I very much appreciated that, and I thought it was good. What I'm saying, I guess, is that an open campaign, and when the politics, whatever the politics is really out in the open, mm-hmm. this, I think, is good.
Yes, I agree, because people have to have information, and some have, may be at a convention only once in their life. And there must be a provision for making information available. And I think more has been done in that direction, that they have had committees that have allowed information to be made about each person. And I think it'd be all right if the nominations committee set up opportunity for people to go to certain places and ask questions if they wished. As long as it doesn't become an organized effort for one specific individual and try to drive him through, assuming that many people won't know it if they put enough pressure on. You might enjoy this. At the third assembly of the LWF, Dr. Fry had been nominated as the nominee for president, eminently qualified. But no one other than Carol Hinderly, who used to be the director here for Koinonia, came to me one day and said, I have talked to a lot of the churchmen from Africa and Asia, and they want you, he said, as president. Well, I said, that's just because they know me, because I've been moving around in their churches a good deal. Well, he said, if they should move that way, you must permit them. And I said, Carol, I feel that in Dr. Fry, we have a nominee of unusually great gifts. And then he said, well, these churchmen wanted me. That is, from Africa, Asia, South America to a degree. And then he said, besides, Dr. Fry is chairman of the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches. So then, the whole Protestant world sort of is in his hand. Well, I said, Carol, have nothing with putting my name before the group. I know Carol, I love him, respect him, but when his enthusiasm got going, I wouldn't be sure where it would end up. And I have known at times in some conventions, if someone got started to drive in a certain direction, you could almost take the convention off its feet. I had worked together with Dr. Fry. I was the executive of the commission, and he was the chairman. And I can honestly say, as far as the knowledge I have had of people, I have never met a man with a greater mind or intellect than Dr. Fry, and it was thoroughly devoted to his Lord. So I thought, I'm going to see to that any things that might be boiling are not going to have a chance to get off, because if that had happened, this would have created a real problem in the Lutheran family. And so the moment that Dr. Fry had been nominated, I called for the floor. Bishop Yurtz was in the chair, and I said, I have heard a few people around saying this, that Dr. Fry is chairman of the Central Committee of the World Council, and therefore we should not elect him also as president of the Lutheran World Federation. But I said, as one who has worked intimately with Dr. Fry, I regard him as having gifts of an extraordinary quality that the Lord, with which the Lord has endowed him. And I have full confidence that he can handle both offices without any difficulty. And I said, if that is to play in at all, it must be Fry himself who makes that decision and not us. And if we have the opportunity here to possibly get the service of this man, then let's use them. And of course, then the convention swung immediately voted. Then Bo Yeerts told me afterwards, he said, in Sweden, we could not have comprehended, he said, a statement like that when an election was going on. Well, I said, we may do things a little differently. He was happy for what happened also.